Our guest this morning is Dr. Carl Truman from Grove City College. He's on the religion department there. Distinguished theologian and church historian. He was our guest 6 weeks ago for a special lecture that we gave here at Beverly Heights. Author of this book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. He's a wonderful speaker, a genial man. A lover, you truly are. You are a nice, nice man. And as testimony of that, his mother-in-law is here today from Scotland, all the way from Scotland for this very lecture. No, that's not true. But anyway, Carl will take it away. He's going to be speaking this morning on the means of grace. His lecture in the 6 weeks ago was phenomenal, and we've had a great, great response to it. I've asked him to pray as well. He's an ordained minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So, Carl, if you would take it away.
Well, let's pray. Oh, Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this, your day. We thank you for the opportunity you provided to us on a weekly basis where we can draw aside from the things of this world and the things that crowd out our thoughts of you, that we might reflect upon your gospel, we might reflect upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we might reflect upon the grace that you've shown towards us in him. And as we gather in this hour before the service this morning, Lord, we pray that the thoughts we might have, the conversations that might take place might be glorifying to his name. We pray above all, Lord, that we might end this Lord's day having met with you in a real way, knowing more about you than we did before, and perhaps, Lord, having your gospel sealed upon our hearts with renewed power. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is a great pleasure to be with you all this morning, and my mother-in-law is here, so I have to behave myself slightly more than normal. Though I've never been introduced as a genial man before. That was I might quote you on that, Tom, in the future. But it's a pleasure to be with you, and I gather the Sunday School has been looking at the topic of grace over recent weeks, and so I thought I would. I've spent much of the last year lecturing on the LGBTQ movement. So I thought I would treat myself this morning by talking about something much more positive, and that is offering my own thoughts on the issue of grace. I don't know what your Sunday School teachers have been speaking specifically about in that topic, but what I want to look at today is the means of grace. And I want to look at three things in particular. I want to offer some thoughts on the church. I want to offer some thoughts upon the proclamation of the word, the preaching of the word, and I want to offer some thoughts on the administration of the sacraments, specifically on the Lord's Supper. Obviously, these are three huge topics. In the space of 35 minutes, I can barely scrape the surface, but I hope that I throw out enough ideas to at least challenge perhaps the way that we've thought about these things before. My aim is I'm going to end at round about 10:40 and throw it open for questions. And I would encourage you to ask any questions that you wish. I often say to students in class, there are very few stupid questions. There are far more stupid answers. And therefore, the risk is decidedly with me. But feel free to ask any questions you might like. First of all, then, I want to think about the church. And this is an area where I think modern evangelical Christians, modern Protestant Christians, perhaps unwittingly deviate more from the Reformation church of the 16th century than we typically realize. Think about a phrase that you may have heard used. Doing church. Perhaps you've been chatting to a friend from another church and they'll ask you, how do you do church? Or perhaps you yourself have asked a friend, maybe you've got a friend from a very different Protestant tradition or even a very different Christian tradition, and you might turn to them wondering about, you know, what's church like for them? And you might use that phrase, how do you do church? And there's a legitimate sense to be given to that question, because, you know, those of you who've been to the 9 o'clock service will have done things in that service. Those of us who will be gathering at 11 o'clock for the 11 o'clock service will do things in that service. We'll sing hymns, we'll pray. Maybe we'll put money in the offering plate as it goes past. We'll listen attentively, hopefully, to the preacher as he proclaims the word. There are all sorts of things that we do. And often when we use that phrase, how do you do church? Those are the sort of things we're interested in. We're asking, you know, what sort of liturgy do you use? Is it a formal liturgy or an informal one? What place does proclaiming the word have in your service? If I attended your service, what would be the things that the people in the congregation would do? So there's a legitimate sense to that question. How do you do church? But I want to suggest that there are also illegitimate senses to that, and there can be a way in which that question perhaps captures our imagination or tricks us into thinking that church is ultimately something we do. I want to suggest that the church is really something that God does primarily. Some of you, maybe many of you, familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. If you've never read the Heidelberg Catechism, I strongly suggest that you look it up online or get hold of a copy. It's one of the great catechisms of the Reformation. It's written in a beautifully pastoral way. It's a very sweet document. And it's an interesting document because its questions are divided up into 52 Lord's Days, so that if you belong to the Dutch or the German Reformed tradition, typically, the morning service would be preaching on a passage of the Bible, and the afternoon or the evening service would be taking the questions of the Heidelberg Catechism for that day and explaining them. The idea was that every year the whole church would be taken through the whole counsel of God. But it's not only divided into 52 Lord's Days, it's also divided into three major sections. And the sections are often referred to as grief, grace, and gratitude. The first section, grief, is really the story of man's fall. It deals with, if you like, the origin of the problem of sin. So the grief section is telling you the bad news. Then follows the grace section. And the grace section are the things that God does in response to the fall. So there's a lot of focus there, of course, upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the grace section, essentially what we're looking at is the things God does. And then finally, in the final section, there's gratitude. And gratitude is really looking at how we, as Christians, should respond to God's grace. That's where things like the Ten Commandments are discussed, as a way of shaping how we should act as a result of God's grace. What's interesting is where the discussion of the church is placed. The discussion of the church is placed in the grace section. Think about that. You know, if you think about church as primarily something we do, we'd expect it to be in the gratitude section. God acts in Jesus Christ and we respond by forming a church and singing his praise, for example, on a Sunday morning. But that's not what the catechist does. That's not where the catechist places it. The catechist places it under grace. In other words, the church too is an act of God. Think about that. In doing that, the catechist, the Heidelberg Catechist, gives God priority in the church. And it sort of maps with the biblical narrative. Think about the ascension. The ascension is, I think, one of the doctrines or one of the events in the New Testament preached upon least. You know, how many people hear regular sermons on the ascension? Maybe if you go to an Anglican church where you follow the church calendar, you would hear an annual sermon on the ascension. But think about the ascension is in some ways just as important an event as the resurrection. Because Christ himself says in the Gospel of John, if I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. And when Christ ascends, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and the church is created. The church is created. God makes the church. We can see that when we look at how God talks about the church in the Bible. Think about the church as God's creature. Think about how God operates throughout the narrative of the Bible. Think of the Old Testament. God calls Abraham, doesn't he? And God will go on to make it clear later in the Old Testament that he didn't call Abraham because he was the most impressive, strongest, most powerful individual of his day. In fact, quite the opposite. It was sort of the irrelevance of Abraham, we might say, that led God to call him as the father of the faithful, so that nobody could make an argument about, well, he was the obvious choice. God's initiative sets up Abraham as the father of the faithful. And think of that strange covenant-making event. Remember when Abraham, he divides the animals, he cuts the animals in two, and he places them on either side. And then that great darkness comes down, and a flaming torch or pot passes between the torn animals. It's a very interesting ceremony. It's a covenant-making ceremony. And what would typically happen in a covenant-making ceremony, let's say that Tom and myself or Nate and myself wanted to enter into a covenant, we would chop animals in two, throw them aside, and then we would both walk down the middle. And what we'd be saying in doing that is, if either of us break the terms of the covenant, may we too be torn in two. Only God passes between the torn animals, Genesis 15. It's a unilateral covenant. God acts unilaterally to bring about the idea of Abraham as the father of the faithful. Think about New Testament language of the church, relating to the church. Colossians 1 would be a good example of this. Verse 15 to 20, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's talking here about Jesus. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. It's making the point there that creation is a Trinitarian act. Creation is through Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, Paul goes on, he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Notice what Paul is doing there. He's drawing a parallel between the old creation and the new creation, between the old creation and the church. Jesus is the head of the old creation. It's all created through him. And he's the head of the new creation, the church, which is all created through him. He's not saying there, if you like, that the church is like a new creation. He's saying the church is a new creation. Paul's point is that the church is a powerful creation, a powerful sovereign creation of God. He also draws attention to what we might call the Christological or the Christ-based aspect of the church. Christ, as head of the church, is the firstborn from the dead. Think of that. Resurrection. Resurrection is a sovereign act of God. That's the odd thing about death. There's no sort of intermediate point between life and death. You're either alive or you're dead. There's no point through which you pass from one to the other. My physician keeps telling me that I'm pre-diabetic, which in my mind tells me I'm not diabetic. It's like you're pre-dead. It means you're alive. There's no sort of intermittent space that you pass through. Think about that. Think what the resurrection is. It's not the healing of an injury or an illness. It's a sovereign call of God. Think of Lazarus, called from the tomb. If you think of the church as the community of the resurrected, notice in Colossians, the tense that Paul uses when he's talking to and about the church. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. What's Paul saying there? Paul is saying, you are, in some sense, as resurrected now as you will ever be. Now, Paul elsewhere says those who say the resurrection have happened are wrong. What he's saying in Colossians is, your resurrection is no more guaranteed when you're actually resurrected than it is in the here and now. The church is the community of those who, if you like, have had their resurrection guaranteed in Christ. The church is designed and built by God. The church is an act of grace. So that's the first thing to think of when we're thinking about grace. How does grace manifest itself? Manifests itself on a Sunday morning when we gather to worship the Lord. Yes, we do stuff when we gather, but we do stuff because God has first acted to call us out, to create the church. Second point, I want to think about the word. One of the great differences that the Reformation makes is the significance of the word. If you were to go to a great medieval cathedral in Europe, or even St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York, I've never been inside, but I imagine it's built along classic neo-Gothic sort of lines. If you walk into a medieval cathedral in Europe, your eyes are immediately drawn to the altar. The architect knew his theology well. And he designed the church so that when you walk through the door, your eyes are drawn to the altar. Why are your eyes drawn to the altar? Because that's where the most important thing that takes place in that church happens. That's where God meets with his people, in the Mass, according to Catholic theology. Thomas Aquinas says all of the sacraments point to Christ, except for the Mass that actually brings Christ. If you were to go into, say, St. John's Cathedral in Edinburgh, Protestant cathedral, where the architect knew his Protestant theology, your eyes are drawn to the pulpit. The pulpit is high and in the center. And the point there is that when you go into that church building, your eyes are drawn to the most important thing that happens there. The word, if you like, at the Reformation becomes central. And often in a classically designed, I have to be careful because I've not seen the, or I don't remember the sanctuary here, but in a well-designed Protestant sanctuary, the pulpit is above the table. The point being that the sacrament takes place under the word. The sacrament has significance under the proclaimed word of God. So strong is the Reformation emphasis upon the word of God, the preaching of the word of God, that the second Helvetic confession, the great Zurich Confession of 1566, says this: we believe that today, when this word of God is proclaimed in the church by preachers who have been legitimately called, listen to this next phrase, then the very word of God itself is proclaimed and received by the faithful. And the Latin there is very strong, the very word of God itself. When the preacher proclaims the word, it is the very word of God itself. I think to understand that, we need a theology of God's speech. One of the first things we learn about God in the Bible is he's a God who speaks. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. We first learn that God exists, and the next thing, he speaks. And things are so. God speaks and his speech is creative. He calls something out of nothing. And that pattern continues throughout the Bible. Think God's call to Abraham makes Abraham the father of the faithful. Think of the curses and blessings pronounced on his people. They're not just descriptions, they actually change reality. We understand, I think, the creative power of speech. 4 weeks from yesterday, I have the pleasure of officiating at the wedding of a couple of Grove graduates in Harbison Chapel. We're meeting to discuss the liturgy on Wednesday. And at some point in the service, I've not seen the liturgy yet, but I'm pretty sure at some point in the liturgy, they will have me say the words, "I now pronounce you man and wife." When I say those words, I'm not describing a situation. It's not like I'm standing at the front and I look at these two people and say, "Wow, they're man and wife now. I better tell everybody." When I say, "I now pronounce you man and wife," I bring into reality something that was not real before. We understand that speech, human speech, because it's analogous to divine speech, isn't just about describing stuff. It can actually be about changing reality. Hold that in your mind. First of all, then, speech is creative. I also want to suggest that speech denotes presence. Think if you're with the room, if you're in the room with your spouse, or you're in the room with a good friend, and they're there physically, but they're not speaking to you. It's as if they're absent, isn't it? Maybe you've fallen out. You're in the same room, but it's silent. They're physically present, but we might say they're sort of spiritually, emotionally absent at that point. Words are ways of being present to each other. That too is a strand of biblical teaching on divine speech. In the book of Amos, chapter 8, great judgment is coming against the people of Israel. And Amos makes the point that a series of judgments are going to come, and the last one will be the most terrible. The last one, Amos 8, verse 11, he says, "I'm going to send a famine on the land. Not a famine of food, but a famine of hearing the word of God." He said, "They will travel from the east to the west. They will travel from the north to the south. They will look for it, but they will not find it." Why is that such a terrible judgment? Well, the Lord is saying there, it's as if I'm going to be absent from you. Now, if we have a good theology, we know God is present everywhere. He upholds all things. But the point's being made there, God can be present, but if he's not speaking, he might as well be absent at that point. He might as well be absent. Old Testament. The words are the words of God. Think of the incident with the Shunammite. Remember the story? Elisha has, the Shunammite woman has provided Elisha with a little booth to live in, a little sort of apartment on the roof of her house. And I'm losing a lot of people. Can you hear what I'm saying? Sorry? Oh, it's the choir. It's not a protest at anything I've said. Okay. So, I always assume I lose one or two, but wow, it seemed to be like a reverse revival meeting going on. So that's a relief. And if you're lying to make me feel better, I appreciate it. So think of the Shunammite. I remember, and because she's been so kind to the prophet, the Lord grants her a child. This sweet lady, when Elisha says to her, "Is there anything I can do for you?" She actually says, "No, I live among my own people." But then we're told that she doesn't have a child, which would have been a source of shame and tension. And the Lord grants her a child. But some years later, the child dies. And if you remember the story, when word gets to Elisha, the woman goes to Elisha and falls at his feet. He hands his staff to his servant Gehazi, and he says to Gehazi, "Run. Run to this woman's house. Don't stop to chat to anybody on the way. Run. Be laser focused on getting there. And when you get there, touch the child with my staff and raise him from the dead." And Gehazi runs off, but the woman won't leave. She throws herself at Elisha's feet and says, "No, my lord, you've got to come." Why? God could have raised the child using his staff. I think what's going on there is Elisha is the one through whom the word of God comes to Israel at that point. We might say Elisha is the one through whom God is present to his people at that point. And the Shunammite will settle for nothing less than God himself going and raising the child. Old Testament prophets, when they spoke, it was God speaking to the people. It was God being present with the people. Think about the New Testament. Speech continues to be powerful. Lazarus is called from the dead by Jesus. Think of the miracles worked by the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles, when they speak and things happen. It leads me to think that the New Testament preacher is not a teacher so much as a prophet. Years ago, I was asked to preach at a church. It was not in America, it was another country. It was an Anglican church, but very different tradition of Anglicanism from one I was familiar with. And halfway through the service, just as I was about to get up and preach, the minister stood up and said, "Okay, we'll all take a 10-minute coffee break now." And then he said, "We'll come back and we'll hear Truman explain the Bible." I had two problems with that. One, a coffee break in the middle of the service struck me as a bit of a gear change. But I've done plenty of student work. I can put up with anything on a Sunday as long as it doesn't happen in my church every Sunday. And secondly, I remember thinking, gosh, I hope I do more than explain the Bible. If people want the Bible explained to them, they might as well go home and buy a commentary. People who write commentaries know much more about the Bible than I do, and they can at leisure read and have the Bible explained to them. Preaching is not, it's never less than explaining the Bible, but it's so much more. Preaching is the proclamation of the Word of God. It's the way God confronts his people. Think about when Paul talks in Corinthians about his preaching activity, and he calls upon the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, even though they're already Christians. Sort of mysterious passage, isn't it? Why would he call upon those who are already reconciled to be reconciled? Because I think in a mysterious way, when the Word of God is proclaimed, when God meets with his people through the proclamation of the Word, they're transformed by that. Reconciled, yet they are once again reconciled as they grasp that word by faith. Preaching is not to be seen as something that is simply an explanation of the Bible. It is God calling on his people. I used to say when I taught at the seminary, I used to teach some students who were going into the ministry. And I used to make the point to them, if when you get up on a Sunday, it is not immediately obvious from the moment you open your mouth as you start your sermon that what you're about to say is the most important thing that people are going to hear that week, then you're failing in your task as a preacher. You're not giving them information. They're meeting with God as you proclaim the word. And I would say, you know, that doesn't get congregations off the hook. I get irritated sometimes when people say, well, you know, at churches where there's just one guy up the front preaching, it's very passive. If listening to a sermon is a passive activity for you, you're doing it wrong. When your minister gets up on a Sunday, do you have the expectation that what you're going to hear is the most important thing you're going to hear all week? That's the expectation we need to come to church with. We need to hang on the preacher's every word. P.T. Forsyth, the great Scottish theologian, wrote a book, Positive Preaching in the Modern Mind. He actually gave it as lectures at Yale University, the turn of the 19th into the 20th century. I cannot imagine that P.T. Forsyth would ever be invited to speak at Yale University. I spoke there myself a few years ago for a friend, and I thought I'd cover my back by quoting P.T. Forsyth from his Yale lectures. It sort of half worked until I was rumbled about halfway through with a Q&A when somebody asked me if my denomination ordained women, and I said no. And I might as well have declared that I was the brother-in-law of Adolf Hitler or something at that particular point in time. It landed me in a bit of hot water. But anyway, P.T. Forsyth begins his Yale lectures with this couple of sentences, which have always struck me as powerful and true. It is perhaps an overbold beginning, he says, but I will venture to say that with its preaching, Christianity stands or falls. This is surely so, at least in those sections of Christendom which rest less upon the church than upon the Bible. Wherever the Bible has the primacy which is given it in Protestantism, their preaching is the most distinctive feature of worship. Just before I move to the Lord's Supper, I want to say one of the things that I've sometimes heard people say is, but I have great difficulty. People will say to me, I have great difficulty remembering sermons. I don't think you should worry about not being able to remember sermons. Every now and then somebody will ask me, what do you think about this passage in the Bible? And my answer will be, well, I preached through that book a few years ago when I was a pastor. I'll need to look up my notes and find what I believe on it. I don't even remember many sermons I've preached myself, let alone I've heard from other people. But is that really that important? Think about it. Maybe some of you have learned languages at high school. I did. I went to a very traditional boys' school in the UK, and I did French and Latin. And I went on to do classics at university. My Latin's pretty decent. I can recall no specific Latin lesson ever. I remember who my teacher was. I remember books we studied. I don't recall any of the speeches my teacher made. But I know if I pick up a passage of Latin, I can make a half-decent go of translating it, which tells me I must have been there, even though I have no specific recollections of it. I think we need to think about preaching like that. What is the impact of preaching? It is incrementally transformative. Meeting with God in preaching on a weekly basis changes us. Not because we can remember every word the preacher said, but because being in somebody's company transforms who we are. Being in God's company, as he speaks to us through his word, has a transformative effect on us. I hope, you know, if there's somebody out there in the audience today who gets depressed because they can't remember sermons, I hope that's of some encouragement to you. It doesn't matter whether you remember the sermons or not. It's whether they're transforming you that's the key thing. And those two things may not be related in the way that perhaps you think they might be. So we have the church then. Let's think about the church as an act of grace. Let's think about the word as something God does. Let's think about the sacraments. Particularly, I'm going to talk here about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, of course, is something that I think a lot of Protestants struggle with. We don't want to go the Roman Catholic route. We don't want to exalt the Lord's Supper above the word. That seems to fly in the face, really, I think, of the tendencies, the tilt, the emphases of the New Testament. On the other hand, I think we do need to think of the Lord's Supper as important. First of all, I would offer a general comment that I think meals are important. If you're married here today, probably, unless it was an arranged marriage and you just met your spouse at the altar, which is highly unlikely, I think, in modern American society, you probably went on a first date. Probably the first important date you ever went on was to a restaurant. Why do we go on dates to restaurants? Because having a meal with somebody is important. We all know that eating food is not a question of calories. If it was just calories, we could eat protein bars. There's something about sitting down for a meal. As an aside, I think one of the biggest disasters, one of the signs of biggest disasters in American culture, I read an article recently that architects are no longer designing houses, new houses, with dining rooms. Because you don't need dining rooms anymore. Everybody eats food sitting in front of the television. That's a cultural disaster. That's just me ranting as an aside. Nothing to do with God's grace. That's just a cultural rant, take it or leave it. First of all, meals are important. When the Lord invites us to a meal, it's a transformative thing. My wife sitting there, I remember our first date, La Dolce Vita in Aberdeen, terrible. It's amazing my wife married me. I took her to what looked like from the outside a really nice restaurant. It was awful, absolutely awful, but she forgave me, and we're now happily married for nearly 32 years. So there you go. Meals are important. So when we think as Protestants about the Lord's Supper, I think we need to think in terms of a meal. I might tell my wife I love her every day, but sitting down for a meal with her conveys that message in a slightly different way, and an important way. Sometimes people say, well, the Lord's Supper, what does it give us that the preaching of the word doesn't give us? Well, that's a good question, and I think there's a twofold answer to that. The one answer is nothing. What does the Lord's Supper give us? It doesn't give us anything the Word doesn't give us. It gives us Jesus. And you can get Jesus from hearing the Word preached. But it gives us Jesus in a different way. It acknowledges that we are embodied social beings. and gathering together for a meal makes a difference. Think about it, another analogy with being married. If you're married, I hope you tell your spouse that you love him or her every day. I used to get this question, you know, in seminary. Students would say, you know, the Lord's Supper, it doesn't give us anything the Word doesn't give us, so why would we bother with it? And I would say, well, are you married? The person would say, yes. I love picking on married couples in class, by the way. Although Grove has given me this whole new constituency of engaged couples. And one of the things I like to do is pick on the guy, particularly if he's sitting next to his fiancé in class, and I'll say, tell me why you fell in love with your fiancé. And you know, they always hesitate. It's great. They always hesitate, and you see the color in the girl's face rising. And I always say to me, just tell me she's beautiful, man. That works. You know, you fell in love with her because she's beautiful. That sounds good. 10-second hesitation, that's a sort of, she might not want to marry you after if it takes you that long to think about it. But I would say to a married guy, I'd say to me, you know, the Lord's Supper is just, it's nothing else. I'd say, do you tell your wife you love her every day? Sure, I do. I'd say, okay, well, do you give her a gift on her birthday? Sure, I do. I'd say, okay, well, let's do an experiment by way of the negative to prove that the Lord's Supper means something. Next birthday, don't give your wife a present. And if she complains, just say to her, look, I tell you I love you every day. The present doesn't give you anything that those words don't give you. I tell you I love you. Why do I need to give you a present? And I'd say to him, come back and tell me how it goes for you. And then we can discuss the sacraments after that. And nobody ever took me up on it because they all intuitively got the point. The Lord's Supper doesn't give us anything the preaching of the word doesn't give us, but it gives us Christ in a different way. Having a meal with a loved one makes a difference. So I want to close by suggesting that the Lord's Supper, too, is something that we need to think of as God's gift to us. Often in Protestant circles, we think of the Lord's Supper as an opportunity to specifically remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think that's part and parcel of it. Do this in remembrance of me. It's also, I think, a reminder that Christ is absent from us. We will do it until Christ returns. It's a reminder of his parche, what the Catholics say. It's actually a reminder of Christ's real absence from us. But I also think it's more than that. It's a recapitulation of that last meal that the Lord had with his disciples. And like all meals, it has an effect upon us as a community in relationship to our God. So, I've just scratched the surface there, but hopefully giving you some things to think about. Three things in particular. One, think about the church as an act of God and how that reshapes, perhaps, how we think about how we do church. We only do church because God has first done church for us. Secondly, think about the Word. The Word is not simply an explanation of the Bible. I think the Word is a direct address of God to us as we sit there. And think about the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is not so much that we can drum up these memories of Christ on the cross, so much as it is God inviting us to a meal, which is a transformative experience, as we know from human analogies. Okay, I've finished bang on time. I'm happy to throw it open for any questions or reflections or pushback that you may have.
You spoke about how preaching is the proclamation of God, the reality of God. I'm assuming you feel it just as important that the Holy Spirit enlightens us in our own individual reading of the Word.
Yes, I do think that it's important that the Holy Spirit enlightens us as we read the Word. Whether I think it's just as important, that's an interesting question. And the only reason I raise a query on that is, think about, I do this as a thought experiment in class. I'll often ask the students, how many of you have a quiet time each day? Got a lot of them stick their hands up. I say, that's a good thing. For how many of you is that the central part of your piety as a Christian? And many of them will keep their hands up for that. Then I'll say, that's interesting because that tells me certain things about you. Tells me that you can read. Tells me that you live in a world where it's easy and cheap to get hold of printed matter. And it probably tells me that you live in a world that's affluent enough to provide you with a private space. those three things don't apply to an awful lot of Christians throughout history. So I would want to say it's wonderful to live in a time where most of us can read, most of us can get hold of the Bible, and we should take full advantage of that. But I think it should not allow us to think that private Bible study is as important or should take the place of gathering in church on a Sunday. I don't want to present it as an either-or. I want it to be a both-and. But I want us to think the most important thing is church on a Sunday, hearing the word proclaimed. I would also add a theological spin to that and say, we all know that when we read, I find it easier when I read to interpret the passages in a way that suits me. When a minister proclaims the passage, it's a little bit more difficult for me to get out from under some of the sharper applications, if I could put it that way. Not impossible, we can all just hear what we want to hear. But Luther has this statement, Martin Luther talks about, the word always comes from the outside. Of course, most of his congregation are illiterate, so for them the word always comes through the proclamation of the word. And Luther says that's an important thing. It's one thing to have the word inside your own head. It's another thing to have somebody else pushing it on you. And I think we know that from, again, draw analogy with human friendships. We can rationalize all sorts of silly behavior. Sometimes we need a friend to say, you shouldn't do that, that's stupid. And you say, yeah, I have to acknowledge that's the case and change. So I think, I want to go back to your original question and say, yeah, reading the Bible and having the Spirit shape us through that is important. But if I had to make a choice, the corporate is more important than the individual. Thankfully, we don't have to make a choice. Yes?
You were speaking about active listening during a sermon. Can you just speak on the transformation that occurs through application and fellowship? I know in your last talk you spoke on how there's not a one-size-fits-all and how we talk to unbelievers. So application can also can vary.
Yeah, yeah. Application, I think, is typically one of the trickiest things for a preacher in preparing a sermon, because application makes things often specific in a way that isn't going to apply to everybody. So when I was preparing my sermons, when I was a pastor, it was always, you know, the applications were, I'd want to have a number of them and try to make them as broad as possible to so that something there was relevant to somebody in the congregation. I do think that the primary purpose of preaching is proclamation rather than application, but the application is important. In terms of fellowship, Paul says in Corinthians, you know, bad company corrupts morals. I do think that after, you know, having given a talk on the importance of the church and proclamation and sacraments, I do not want to undermine the importance of the church as community. I think that what we have ideally is a community formed by the things I've spoken about this morning. That means we then relate to each other in ways that reinforce the things we hear about at church. So I would want to encourage people to think about church as not just a place you go to on a Sunday, turn up and hear the word preached and go home. But church should pervade your life throughout the week as well in terms of how you think about others, who you relate to, with whom you spend time, those kind of things. Does that answer the question?
It does. Just thinking again about my responsibility after listening, I'm not really sure in the moment how I should apply the sermon. But I know I should probably trust in God.
Yeah.
Through time, it's not meant to be you, but through time will show.
Yes, and again, this would be a lecture in itself, but what you're describing there in some ways is something I would say is a little problematic in the typical imagination of Protestantism, that we tend to think in terms of do's and don'ts. We need to get the rules so we can then conform our behavior to the rules. I want to think about preaching as, yeah, it gives us some rules. Do not, you know, if you're preaching on David and Bathsheba, there are certain things that I would preach and say, you know, guys, you shouldn't do these things. You're going to get into trouble. But I want to also have a view of preaching where more broadly that transformative act of preaching cultivates virtues within us that means that we spontaneously behave in certain ways. You know, there's no way the preacher can map every situation you're going to meet during the week and tell you how to act. What the preacher can do is preach in a way that the Holy Spirit uses his words to cultivate Christian character. That means that when you're faced with that judgment call in a difficult situation, you should intuitively respond to it in a good way. May not always happen. But again, and I also think being in community helps. Again, I think when I was a pastor and would come across unique, difficult situations, one of my first instincts was contact other pastors who've been in the business longer than I have, talk to them about how do they respond, what worked for them. So I think being in community and having Christian friends also gives you a pool of knowledge to draw upon. Yes, sir.
You mentioned the cumulative effect of sermons, sometimes even unconsciously resulting in changes in you. And I think that also applies to children and why they should hear sermons even when they don't understand everything that's being said. The cumulative effect, I think, I've found that even in my own life. And I think that's important, that they should be there to hear even when they think they don't understand it.
Yeah, I know that Christians disagree on the presence of children in the service, when they should be there, but I always, at my church, we always loved having children in the service. I think your point is a sound one. I do think that when you have children in the service, it's important for the preacher to know that's the case and to try to say something in the sermon that the children can grasp. Maybe address them directly. Maybe use an example. I would often try to draw in sermons I preached examples from school so that kids could, they can grab hold of that example as something. But, I think that we should not underestimate the cumulative power of Christian teaching on children, even if they don't appear to understand. And I'd use the second thief on the cross as an example of that. Second thief on the cross is often decried as, he has minimum faith. Well, that's not true. When you look at the text, he knows that God is holy. He knows that the second death is more deadly than the first death. He knows that Jesus is dying unjustly and he's dying justly, so he has a sense of his own sinfulness. And finally, he has this remarkable insight that Jesus' death, that not even the apostles seem to have got at that point. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He realizes that Jesus' death is going to be the way he enters his kingdom. Everybody else is saying, if you're the king of the Jews, come off the cross, escape death. The second thief says, no, he's going through death, and that's the way into his kingdom. Where does this connect with your question? Well, it's this. I want to know, where does the thief learn this stuff? It's possible God beams it into his head while he's on the cross, but the text doesn't tell us that, so I'm disinclined to go there as an explanation. It seems to me more reasonable to think that this second thief was taught well as a child. Now, that should be an encouragement to parents, because when you think about that, he was taught well as a child, and how relevant was this teaching for him? Well, I would have to say, for 99% of his life, it was no relevance at all. Even he himself says, I deserve to be crucified. But it was relevant at the only point where it really needed to be relevant, and that's the moment he died. I don't know if his parents were still alive on that day, but I suspect that if they were and they heard him say that, they would have known that their catechizing of him as a child, even though he'd wandered far from the fold, had not been in vain. And I often use that text in talking to parents who worry about their kids wandering away. You say, it isn't over until it's over. And we pray that our children will stay on the straight and narrow, but sometimes, tragically, they don't, despite everything we do. But that should not be a cause for despair. Nor should it be a cause for us not doing the right thing. So it's a sort of expansive answer to your question, but I think, we should not underestimate the impact of the basic disciplines of Christian discipleship, even upon those too young perhaps to truly understand it. Time for maybe one more, and then we have to head up, I think. Yeah.
I was curious what sorts of audiences you typically
This last year has been rather strange. I've spoken for everybody from the most conservative groups of Catholics in the United States to the Latter-day Saints in Salt Lake City and Brigham Young University. So I don't think there's a religiously. I think the problems that we're facing on the LGBTQ front and the cultural issues we face in our society today are not being felt uniquely by any particular religious group. I think they're being felt by religious conservatives across the spectrum. And I mean, I speak for anybody. If they'll ask me to speak and they don't tell me, you know, you can't speak on X or Y when you're thinking, I'll speak for anybody. And my wife was with me when we were in Salt Lake, and it was interesting talking to Mormon families and parents there going through exactly the same stuff as evangelical Protestants, Catholics, and facing exactly the same issues. So I think at this point in time, there's some very interesting alliances developing. I've also, a good friend of mine, Mark Gottlieb, is an Orthodox rabbi in New York. He's been using my material teaching his congregation. I've not spoken to a Jewish group yet, but my stuff apparently is being used in Orthodox Judaism. So I think there's a big problem in American society, and it's not just impacting conservative evangelicals.
You sometimes get people getting up and walking out for reasons other than choir.
I've had people sort of semi-cancel me at a distance. I made the Wall Street Journal for a sort of small bit of YouTube cancellation, but I've not had people storming out. When I spoke here, some of you were there will remember, after the quick Q&A had been closed, a young man stood up and marched to the front, and I hadn't got my glasses on. He was holding something in his right hand, and I have to tell you, that in my mind, I was thinking, is this the moment that I dive for cover? You just never know. And it was actually a cell phone, and he asked a perfectly sensible question. So this church was actually probably witness to the most tense 30 seconds I've had. So, okay, we better head up for the service. Thanks for listening so patiently.